Good morning. This morning we're going to find ourselves in Genesis chapter 7. We're going to work through, starting verse 6, working our way into the beginning of chapter 8 through verse 19. So if you will, this is a long passage, so I won't ask you to stand for this reading, but I encourage you to read along as we continue our time in the story of the flood. So I'm going to start in verse 6 of chapter 7, and we'll read verses through verse 19 of chapter 8. Again, you can follow along on the screen behind me. The word of the Lord says this: Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah, and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the windows of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask you for your grace, Lord, in trying to comprehend this most wondrous of stories. Lord, a story of terrifying judgment, Lord, and marvelous grace. Lord, I pray that we would, Lord, by your help, by the Spirit's work in us, seek and, Lord, understand, Lord, the truths of this passage. May we see what it says about you, Lord, what it says about us, and, Lord, what it means for us to call on you and to trust in you by faith. Lord, be with us this morning. Be with me as I seek to preach your word. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's hard to comprehend the reality that we've just read, isn't it? I know when we think about floods, and we're no strangers here, I was wondering as I was preparing this, I wonder how many people here, and I could almost ask by a show of hands, how many people were here for the 77 flood? Yeah. So obviously, I've only heard about it. I've seen pictures, but it's remarkable, even if you think about that flood here in Harlan, how there's still signs. You can still see the evidence of the flood if you look closely going around town, going around this county. You think about, you know, the precautions that we've taken since then to protect this town from floods. The flood wall that was going up when I was just a little kid. You think about all those efforts. And we think especially this last year with the floods that hit over in Hindman. And you know, we had an opportunity to help out Davidson Baptist and Roy and Debbie Hodson and Camp Nathaniel. And the tremendous damage done and the lives lost there. And when we think about floods, those are horrendous examples, but this is, it's almost not worthy of using the same word, flood, what we just read in Genesis 7 and 8. You know, we can look at it and think about it. This is not just a flood. This is a deluge. This is a overwhelming wiping of the face of the earth. And it's difficult to read this passage, and it's tempting to read this passage and think, why did this happen? Was this really necessary? And I was reading through the big story book Bible with Benjamin the other night, and we got to the passage that talks about the flood, and one of the questions that asked is, you know, we talk a lot about how God loves us. We talk a lot about how God provides for us. But if we don't talk about the fact that God is righteous and the reality of our sin, we miss out on an important aspect of who God is. We need to see that God is a just judge and that his condemnation is righteous against sinful mankind. Because we do need to understand just how bad mankind had become. And we need to understand the righteousness of God and that it was grace that God not only brought judgment against the evil that was present on earth, but that it was grace that God, despite that evil, did not destroy all, but made a way, kept a promise, showed grace, and preserved life. And I think that's a good way for us to understand, how am I supposed to understand the flood? And we could get caught up in trying to figure out, how could this be? And there's a lot of people who spend a lot of time trying to understand the geology, the natural sciences aspect of this, to understand how could this flood come about and all that. And that's not my goal, and I'm not going to attempt to go there in this morning. We simply have God's word. We trust it as authoritative here. And I think what we need to read, that's not the primary purpose of why this is written in Genesis. The primary purpose is why we get most of Scripture, but I want us to ask a question. Because God's Word is God's revelation of Himself to us so that we might know who He is and rightly understand who He is, who we are, and how we are to know Him, respond to Him. So we need to ask the question as we read the story of the flood. What am I supposed to understand about God's character through the narrative of the flood? That's the most important thing that we can take away from the flood. Not the size of the ark, not the number of animals, all important, all essential. The most important thing that we can take away from the story of the flood is, what does this say about the character of God? And I could summarize this, and I'm not going to summarize it myself, but I'm going to summarize it using one of my favorite authors and a favorite book, as he told a story about God, but did so through analogy, C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When told by their fellow Narnians, Mr. Beaver tells the children about who Aslan is, who, of course, is an analogy for Christ. And he says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. She said, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The reason why that packed such a punch in the story of Narnia is because it's C.S. Lewis, the beauty of analogy, telling us something about God, something about Christ. And the story of the flood is meant to do the same for us. We need to see the reality of who God is. Is God safe? Say, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. And God's work in the flood is a story to tell mankind. And for Moses, because remember, we go back to the context. Moses is writing the history of the world, the understanding, the background for the Israelites. Where did they come from? How did mankind come to be? How are they to understand who they are as mankind, as the people of God? And he's telling them, who is this God whom you serve? He's not safe, but he's good. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And he deals with justice against sinful mankind. At the same time, he's good. And he's worthy of trust. I think that's the hint of what we need to see. And I think as we look through the details, there's a lot going on in this story. And I want us to see the themes that we need to understand. Because I think in that sense, the details of the story will make more sense. So I think one way to look at this, and I know the ladies, if you're reading the Women of the Word book right now for Sunday nights, Jen Wilkin talks about this. It's page 57 and 58. I don't remember which chapter it is from the book or where exactly you all are. But Vicki brought it to my attention in Madison too. But she talks about looking at things in the grand meta-narrative of Scripture. And one of the things that we look at when you read the flood, if you just get caught up in the idea of the flood, you might miss out on what's happening in the meta-narrative, the bigger picture of Genesis. So when we look at this, what we see in the story of the flood is really the story of decreation and recreation. She talks about it as recreation in her book. But we need to understand what things are happening, and there's a bunch of parallels to the very first chapters of Genesis in the story of the flood. So it's the terror of judgment. God taking creation back to the start. He's, through destruction and judgment, wiping off the face of the earth. So we read in chapters 7 what happened. He says that all flesh died. All flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. God brought about utter destruction, and through doing so, we can see the parallels of the Genesis 1 through 3. We see first that in through chaos, God brings about chaos by wiping out all of creation. All living things that were not in the ark are brought to an end. And we see parallels. We see the stories of the things that swarmed the earth. We see the man that lived on dry ground. We see that all living things are wiped out. Everything that has breath is wiped out. The waters rise. And just as we read in Genesis 1, we see that the Spirit is over the waters. We even see the language that when God remembers Noah in chapter 8, we see the first things when God remembers Noah, God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. That's the same word, the same language that we read in Genesis 1, when the Spirit hovers over the waters. So we see decreation and then recreation. But in the parallels to Genesis, we see in chapter 8, we see chaos in chapter 7. We see the destruction of all living things. And then we see creation, God taking action to subside the waters. And just as in Genesis 1, God brought forth land and separated water from land, all of a sudden we see the waters recede and land rise up again. We see God creating and providing for his creation. In the latter part of chapter 8 and then into chapter 9, we'll read about these next three. We'll see God establishing a covenant just as he did with Adam. We see God establish a covenant with Noah and then give him a commission. And even still, the sad part of the story is that after Noah is the means of God's grace and receives God's grace, we're going to see the reality of the curse hasn't changed. Not to get too far ahead, but we see these same five things happen again in Genesis 6 through 9 that we read about in Genesis 1 through 3. So we need to understand, well, what does this say about God? What does this say about mankind? What does this say about what we need? Yes, well, why a worldwide flood? To jump back and think about what's happening. So what we read is described that the waters, they prevail 15 cubits deep over the highest of mountains. We realize that the entire world is covered. So why a worldwide flood? And I think, one, we see nature as God's tool through his sovereignty display. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is sovereign over all. And we see nature as God's tool against a wicked mankind. Nature, the very thing that mankind was called to subdue and cultivate and steward well, God now says, you will be destroyed by that which you, by forsaking your role as God's image bearers, have denied. And God, nature now destroys. We see, secondly, the worldwide flood. We see the world is washed clean through water. We should not step away from that. The reality is that the world had become a wicked place. Man's thoughts were only evil continually. So God's work to wash and destroy, bring judgment about a flood, was a work to wash the world clean through water. Literally wash it away and start new. Again, looking at the parallels to Genesis 1, we see the reality is that God brings about judgment by uncreating and then recreating, starting new. I think we see the reality of judgment, but we need to see it in line with the reality of God's gracious provision. Last week, we spent a lot of time looking at the reality that this was a just judgment. But when we look at the grace of God's provision, we are invited to see even this terrifying act of judgment as a means of God's grace. You see, God remembers and he takes action. In verse 1, God remembers Noah. After hundreds of days in the ark, battered around by wind and waves and rains, all semblance of the world that they had known washed away in the midst of a sea of waves, water, and sky. You can imagine what Noah felt like then. Terrified. Okay, God's brought about judgment, but what now? God remembered him and began a work. But God's remembering him is really a later step, for what we realize is that God has been graciously providing, graciously ordaining a means for mankind to continue as his image bearers, a means for God to keep his promise that he made to Adam and Eve, and he has graciously chosen to do so through Noah, who we read, God saw him and he found favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. It is by grace that God provides, but in doing so, we see that God, even though he is rightly angry, even though his judgment is just and righteous against wicked mankind, God finds a way to continue the line, to make the seed and the promise that comes with it still come about, to be preserved. So we see this provision from God. We see it primarily through the story of the ark. And I think we need to see the ark, as the ark tells us and brings us to consider what is to come. You see, the ark, as A.W. Pink says, was God's provision for Noah, as Christ is God's provision for sinners. And I love Isaiah 54. We read, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God's heart is to show compassion to his people. And to his heart is to call a people to himself who know and recognize who he is. He is a just God, a righteous God, but he is also a gracious God. And in the story of the flood, I think the most important picture that we see is the picture of the ark, because it sets the stage for Christ and his work to save. It helps us to understand what it looks like to know who Christ is, what he accomplished, and what it looks like for us to have faith in him. And to do this, this idea of how the ark points to Christ, and maybe that's a new idea. How in the world do you think this boat points to Christ? And I hope you'll see it clearly in what I'm going to describe in just a moment. So there's a term in theology called typology. Jim Hamilton, who is a professor at Southern, he defines it this. He says, "Typology is God ordained, author intended, historical correspondence and escalation in significance between people, events, and institution across the Bible's redemptive historical story." That's a dense definition, but what I would say, what we see in typology is that we have figures and events, institutions that prefigure future realities, that show us who God is, and specifically that point us to understand the present realities in light of the past. So there are types in Scripture that point us towards future things or future people. And one of these is, we see often in the Old Testament, people and things
and places that type, they are a figure that points to a bigger future reality. And we see that in David, who is a type of Christ, a good king, a shepherd king. We see that in the sacrifices of Leviticus, of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, they prefigure, they are a type of that which is to come, Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And here in the story of Noah and the flood, we see that the ark is a type of Christ. That is, it is a prefigured item, a prefigured thing that points us to look forward to Christ. So this is how we can understand it. Three things, and then I'm going to walk through a few different examples. The first is through Christ, we are rescued from judgment. The ark is the means by which Noah and his family are rescued from judgment. It's not that they don't deserve judgment. Noah is considered a righteous man because of his faith. This doesn't mean that he is a sinless man. But it is through the ark that Noah is rescued from judgment. Christ is our means of rescue from judgment. We stand condemned just as the men and women of the pre-diluvian era stood condemned before God. Our only hope is for a rescue from judgment, a means to pass through judgment and to come out on the other side alive. The ark was Noah's means of rescue from a just judgment. Christ is how we are rescued from a just judgment. Through Christ, we are transported away from the domain of darkness and into a new creation. So that theme of uncreation, decreation of the earth, the reality was is that God wipes everything off the face of the earth, that all living things are brought to an end other than Noah and his family and the animals that God told him to put on board. The reality is that all creation is passing away except for him and his family, and through him God is making something new. A world that was completely characterized by sin and rebellion, God now washes away and starts something new with Noah through the ark. And it is through Christ that we are transported out of the domain of darkness, as Peter says in his letter, through out of darkness and into marvelous light. As Paul says in Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn of a new creation. We are following Christ, and through him we become a part of a new creation, a new humanity. Through Christ, we are called by grace to know and find our rest in God. In the ark, Noah was called by grace to know that God would provide a way, and he was called to have faith in God through trusting in the ark and resting in what God provided for him. The ark prefigures Christ, whom we are called by grace to trust in and find our rest in him. And boy, is this grace not evident. A.W. Pink, in looking at these, he talks about this. He says this is the first time the word come is found in scriptures. He says it recurs over 500 times in the remainder of the Bible. Is it not highly significant that here in Genesis 6, or 7, that we meet with it here as its first occurrence? He says a number of thoughts are suggested by this connection, for several of which we are indebted to Dr. Thomas' work on Genesis. He says, observe that the Lord does not say, go into the ark, but come. Go would have been a command. Come was a gracious invitation. Go would have implied that the Lord was bidding Noah depart from him, but come intimated that in the ark the Lord would be present with him. Is it not the same thought as we have in the gospel? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. The ark is the means of our salvation, and that the ark is Christ. Just as Noah is rescued from God's judgment through God's graciously but sovereignly ordained means, we are rescued from our sin and condemnation through God's graciously and sovereignly ordained Son. And this story, it sets the tone. We've jumped way ahead, but this story actually is one that again and again, these themes come back in the Old Testament. So in Genesis 6 through 8, what we've just been reading, God proves He is with and for His people by providing an ark and shutting the door so that He might preserve their lives and keep His promise. He promises to bring His people, Noah and his family, through a flood, through the waters, through judgment, and into new life so that He might keep His promise. Exodus 14, we get the story of Israel, a continued seed that's now grown into a nation. And they find themselves at the edge of the Red Sea, with judgment coming behind them and sure death standing before them. And God proves He is with and for His people by rescuing them from judgment, bringing them through trial safely by making a way for them through the waters of the sea. Then Joshua 3, Israel, despite having rebelled in the wilderness, God has continued to be faithful to them. And now at the edge of the promised land, what does God do? He proves He is with and for His people by standing in the midst of the water, making a way for His people and holding back destruction and judgment. The Ark of the Covenant stands in the middle of the Jordan River and holds back the waters while the nation of Israel passes through waters, through judgment, into a new life. Then in Matthew 3, we see the beautiful picture of God, but now God in the flesh, proving He is with and for His people by sending His Son, Jesus, who stands in the midst of the Jordan River, who enters the waters of judgment as His cousin John dips Him under the surface of the Jordan River. And He pictures and shows to the people all around Him just how God will bring them through condemnation, through judgment, and into life. He is dipped under that water and rises again, and the Spirit comes down and dwells on him, and He shows that God is with His people who provide, and He provides a way through judgment by means of His divine power and divine right. God is with and for His people. He makes a way. We can continue to look at the imagery of the ark and see how it's again and again pictured throughout the Bible. Kent Hughes points out, thinking about Moses as he's writing and he's describing the ark, and the reality is you know that the word to describe the ark is only used to describe two other things in all of Scripture? It's the ark that Noah built and through which God rescues His people. And then it's the ark of the covenant in which holds the law of God, by which, again, we talk about the Jordan River, God's presence is with His people. And through the law, He preserves and keeps His people, the law which is inside the ark of the covenant. But this really would have hit home for Moses, because Moses, as he's writing this, this is how Moses was saved from judgment. So the beginning of the story of Exodus, Moses' mother, they know that all the young males are been ordered by Pharaoh to be killed, and Moses' mother places him in a ark, a basket of rush reeds put together with pitch. And he's placed in the waters of the Nile, and he's preserved by the sovereign plan of God. On the other side, he becomes a redeemer for the people of Israel. Kit Hughes says, just as the great pitch-covered ark preserved Noah and his family from a watery death, so the tiny pitch-covered ark slash basket preserved Moses. Moses, the greatest man of the Old Covenant, experienced a salvation through an ark parallel to that which saved Noah, the man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When you think about this, the ark of Noah, we read in chapter 7, it was tested through a pounding rain and floods for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. The ark proved its worth by bringing the passengers safely to dry ground. Jesus proves he is worthy of our trust by rising from the depths and leaving the ground. The ark is but a precursor, but a type that points us to our ultimate means of salvation. The ark points us to Christ, and in doing so, helps us answer the question we asked at the beginning. What am I supposed to understand about God's character through the narrative of the flood? God is just and righteous, but God is gracious and merciful. And God provides for his people, but he does so in a way that makes them say and understand they must trust in him. You see, this is where I think it comes down, and our catechism question could not have been more perfect for this morning. The question was, what happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith? The answer, at the day of judgment, they will receive the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. They will be cast out from the favorable presence of God into hell to be justly and grievously punished forever. And the answer, the verse for this answer comes from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because of our sin, we stand condemned already. The flood is coming. God's just judgment awaits us. Like Noah, though, God has provided a means of salvation. And Noah's faith was demonstrated, as we talked about last week, by his listening to God, his obeying God. And it wasn't his faith that saved him. God saved him through the ark, but it was Noah's faith that worked, that led to the ark being built. But even more so, I would say this. We know this. Noah built an ark. He built the ark. He knew the ark was there. But when the rain started falling, if he didn't go inside, trusting in the ark's good design, trusting in God's sovereign power and God's ultimate wisdom, if he didn't go inside as God commanded him, if he didn't trust in God's commands, his orders, and the invitation, God's goodness, Noah wouldn't have been saved. You see, Noah's faith led him to place himself in the hands of God. He listened to God's invitation when God said, come. Come. And I think what we are called to do, to hear this story, we're called to listen to the warning. We stand condemned already. But God has provided a way
So we listen to God's invitation today when he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, Jesus is there. There's no denying that he lived, he died, and he rose again. There's no denying that it is God's plan to make himself known through his Son. Through Jesus, we can know the Father, and through Jesus, we know the character of God. We know who he is. And through his work on the cross, we see his justice and that he takes on the wrath that we deserve. And we know his grace, that he promises life to all who trust in him. But do you trust in Christ? Have you trusted in him? Noah had faith and trusted God by getting in that ark and trusting that God was going to make something new. Will you trust in God by looking to Christ, placing yourself with him? Through what we call the picture of baptism is that we are with Christ. With him we die, we are buried, and yet we are washed of our sins and we are raised to new life with him. Will you trust and obey Christ and through him find salvation? Through him be a part of God's new creation, a creation free from sin, free from condemnation. For in this new creation, we will be with God and we will know God. Noah's Ark. It's a wonderful story, not just because it is magnificent, but it is wonderful because it points us to Christ. My hope and prayer is that you all have not only been pointed to Christ, but you see the good reasons to trust in him this morning. Let's pray.